We have three readings from God's Word tonight. If you turn, first of all, to the book of Ezra, Ezra chapter 1. Ezra chapter 1. We're going to read just the opening four verses of the book and then turn over to chapter 6, Ezra chapter 6 as well. And then we're also going to read from Haggai, Haggai chapter 1. If you have trouble finding Haggai tonight, by the end of the weekend you won't have any trouble finding Haggai. It's the third from last book in the Old Testament. If you go, easiest way really is turn to the New Testament and then turn left for a few pages and you'll quickly come to Haggai. So Ezra chapter 1, we'll also read from chapter 6 and then Haggai chapter 1, and also want to read from Matthew's Gospel. So Ezra chapter 1 first of all. This is God's Word. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And let each survivor, in whatever place he sojourns, be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold, with goods and with beasts, besides freewill offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Then turning to chapter 6, Ezra chapter 6, and we'll read verses 13 to 18. Ezra 6, verse 13. Then according to the word sent by Darius the king, Tattenai the governor of the province beyond the river, Shethar-Bozenai and their associates did with all diligence what Darius the king had ordered. And the elders of the Jews built and prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. They finished their building by decree of the God of Israel and by decree of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. And this house was finished on the third day of the month of Adar in the sixth year of the reign of Darius the king. And the people of Israel, the priests and the Levites and the rest of the returned exiles celebrated the dedication of this house of God with joy. They offered at the dedication of this house of God 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 lambs, and as a sin offering for all Israel, 12 male goats, according to the number of the tribes of Israel. And they set the priests in their divisions and the Levites in their divisions for the service of God at Jerusalem, as it is written in the book of Moses. Next reading, Haggai chapter 1. Haggai chapter 1. And we'll read the whole of the first chapter together. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Jehozadak the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your panelled houses, while this house lies in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it, and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts, because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labours. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message. I am with you, declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. And then just one final reading, Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 to 34. Matthew chapter 6, verse 25. And this is part of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, the heart of the sermon, in fact. Matthew 6, verse 25. Jesus says, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to a span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Amen. Well, if you turn back to Haggai chapter 1, we're going to be studying this chapter. We'll begin studying it tonight, finish studying it tomorrow, God willing. Haggai chapter 1. And we're thinking of this chapter tonight under the theme of promises and priorities. Promises and priorities. Well, this might be really hard to do, but I want you to try and imagine a time when God's people feel small and increasingly irrelevant. Try and imagine a time when the forces of the world seem so much stronger than the forces of the kingdom of God. Try and imagine sincere believers in the God of the Bible being made to feel silly and out of touch, even sometimes by other so-called Christians. Imagine a time when there seems little point in continuing to practice your faith because the situation around you is so discouraging. It's not really very hard to imagine those things, is it? One of the temptations for Christians in 2017 would be to give in to these feelings of discouragement and pointlessness and hostility that we feel in the world around us for being believers and witnesses of the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps we think that the Christian church will never be as strong in our country as once it was. We look at our own generation, the millennials, the least reached and least likely group of people to go to church. And we think, well, what is the generation coming? What's it going to be like for the church then? Wonder, are you sometimes tempted to think, what's the point? I mean, what is the point of trying to hold to these beliefs that are being bashed every day in the media and even by our government figures? What's the point of trying to live holy lives? What is the point? Well, this man called Haggai had a message for God's people at a time when they were feeling exactly the same. He was sent to preach to people thinking the exact same things. It's 520 BC. After exile in Babylon, the Jewish people have been allowed to return to their homeland, to the city of Jerusalem, the promised land, and to the surrounding area. God's people are a shadow of what they used to be. The kingdom of David and the kingdom of Solomon, those had vanished almost long ago. Their population has shrunk. They used to be 12 proud tribes. Now they are just a remnant of one tribe and a few others here and there. The once great city of Jerusalem has lots of empty spaces in it because nobody wants to live there, because it's just a depressing place to live. And the temple and the gates and the walls of Jerusalem are rubble. They're not governed by a Jewish king, but by the foreign pagan kings and emperors of Persia. Haggai the prophet was sent to preach to people who were thinking, what's the point? He was ministering at a time like ours when believers felt small, powerless, almost irrelevant. And Haggai's message boils down to this: in a day of small things, don't neglect the one crucial thing. And really, if you remember nothing else all weekend, remember that. In the day of small things, don't neglect the one crucial thing, the kingdom of God. I was going to try and take this whole chapter in one tonight and realize that talk would be far too long. So there's four things I want to draw to your attention from the chapter. We're only going to cover one of them tonight. And the first thing, the thing we're thinking about tonight, and I want us to realize that everything we're studying here is God's message to these people at this time. And so the first thing we're thinking about tonight is that God questions our priorities. God questions our priorities. This is the first thing he does in this message he gives through Haggai. He questions the people's priorities. In 538 BC, the king of Persia, Cyrus, had issued a decree. We read it earlier in Ezra. He issued a decree commanding that the Jerusalem temple be rebuilt, and actually allowing for the first time in a generation for the Jewish people to return from wherever they had been taken, most of them in Babylon. They were now allowed to return to their homeland to rebuild the temple. This was something Isaiah and Jeremiah had predicted would happen. In Isaiah's case, centuries beforehand. Cyrus wasn't converted. He wasn't a believer in the God of Israel, as far as we know. But God overruled in his very thoughts, as God can do when he so desires. And it resulted in the people being allowed to return to the promised land and start again in the promised land. But that was in 538 BC. By the time we get to Haggai, it's 520 BC. 18 years have passed since the first Jewish exiles were allowed to return to Jerusalem and begin rebuilding the temple. 18 years. How's the temple rebuild been going? Not very well. Ezra chapter 3 verse 8 tells us that in the second year after they had returned, so almost immediately, Zerubbabel the governor, Joshua the high priest, and all the people, this is what it says, made a beginning on the temple foundations. 2 years after getting home, they made a beginning on the temple foundations. The same way some of us make a beginning on a new diet, or a new Bible reading plan, or a new fitness regime. We make a beginning and then we make for the armchair as quickly as we can. The foundations were all that the people could manage. Got the foundations laid and then they just had no will to go on. And 18 years later, there is still no temple in Jerusalem. In fact, Jerusalem itself, the whole city, is still rubble. And into this discouraging situation comes what in verse 1? Look what it says, Haggai 1 verse 1. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came. The word of the Lord came. This is the first time in the best part of a century that someone has received a direct word from the Lord. Miraculously, graciously, even in such a frustrating and discouraging time, God's word comes to his people. Notice that he is called the Lord Yahweh of hosts. The Lord of hosts. This is the God who revealed himself to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and David, the forefathers of these people. The Lord of hosts means he's the Lord of all the armies and all the kings. Yes, Darius is on the throne in Persia, but God, the Lord Yahweh, is still on the throne in heaven. And it is God, the Lord Yahweh, who is now speaking to his people. And by addressing Zerubbabel and Joshua, he's speaking to all his people. Those two men were the representatives, the leaders of the Jews. And look what he says to his people. Verse 2. These people say the time has not yet come. We'll come back to that. The time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Look at verse 4. Is it a time for you yourselves, notice the emphasis, you yourselves, to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? God is questioning their priorities. For 18 years, they've been back in Jerusalem. They've had 18 years to get the temple up and running. And after 18 years, they've barely made a beginning. Why not? Why has nothing happened for 18 years? Well, the people could have pointed to a whole string of excuses that on the face of it might seem very understandable. For one thing, the international political situation was unstable in the wider Persian Empire for some of this time. There were rebellions and uprisings here and there against the Persians. And perhaps some of the Jews were worried that if they started rebuilding their temple, the Persians would see it as a sign of rebellion, a sign of nationalism rising up, and a sign that the Jews wanted to get rid of the Persians as their rulers. The book of Ezra also tells us that some of the Jews' local enemies went out of their way to get in the way of this temple being rebuilt. That their local neighbors didn't want to see the Jews with the rebuilt temple. Not only that, but after being in exile, the Jews needed time to come home and get their houses sorted out and get the farms up and running again. And it was very important that the people found their place in the Promised Land. The Old Covenant, the Old Testament promises and conditions, it was all to do with every family having their share in the Promised Land. And so it would have taken time for everyone to figure out who's father and grandfather you belong to and where your land was and where you were supposed to live. That's why you have all those lists of names and so forth in certain books in the Old Testament. So all very practical, logical excuses as to why this temple had not yet been rebuilt. Were they acceptable excuses? Were these excuses that passed mustered? No. Look at verse 4 again. Is it a time for you to dwell in your paneled houses while this house, the temple, lies in ruins? The word paneled there comes from the word for ceiling in Hebrew. So it's not saying that the people had built expensive houses or, you know, that they had paneled their houses as we would know it with like mahogany or oak or whatever you want to panel your houses with. It doesn't mean that they, you know, lavishly decorated their houses. It just means their houses are finished. I mean, if the ceiling is on, then the house is done. The house is up. They've settled down. Everything has already got back to normal. Of course God was willing to give them that time after being in exile for decades. Of course he was gracious enough to give them time to build their houses and get back to normal. But that was 18 years ago and still nothing has happened. I've been pastor in Durvik for about 2.5 years now, and until very recently people were still saying to me, well, I suppose you're settling into Durvik. And I would say, well, yes, been here for 2 years now. I mean, the suitcase is well and truly unpacked. We've picked out our furniture. I don't say all that, but I'm maybe thinking some of those things. Yes, we've settled in. It hasn't taken that long. These people have been in Jerusalem for 18 years. More than enough time to get settled in and finish their houses and get to work. And yet God's house remains in ruins. And I want you to notice that the people did not disagree that the temple should be built. Look at verse 2. These people say the time has not yet come. to rebuild the house of the Lord. Yes, we will build the temple. That is a priority, but not yet. Yes, we will restore regular worship and sacrifices, but not yet. What had they been doing instead? Verse 5. Consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them in a bag with holes. In verse 9, God says about their crops and their money, I blew it away. I took it away from you. You were bending over backwards to plant crops and grow food and get money, and I took it away. Why? Verse 9, because of my house, again, how many times? Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. The people have been busy running after clothes and food and farming. God comes to them and says, consider your ways. Think about your priorities. You might wonder, why did God care this much about a building anyway? I mean, it's just bricks and mortar. This is the sovereign, everywhere present, all-knowing, eternal God of the universe. What does he care about this building? Well, the building mattered because of what it represented. The temple represented the unique presence, blessing, and covenant union between the Lord of hosts and his chosen people. He didn't need them, they needed him. In many ways, the temple was for their benefit. It was a reminder to them that the sovereign, eternal God had chosen to be with them. What an amazing thing. What an amazing privilege. The temple was a physical reminder of that old promise of God's, I will be your God, you will be my people. And so you see, by leaving the temple unfinished, the people were clearly saying, that relationship with God, that place in God's kingdom, it's not that big a priority for us. We'd rather go after food that doesn't satisfy, and clothes that wear out, and money that slips through our fingers. Yes, the temple needs rebuilt, but not yet. And friends, those two little words, not yet, are some of the devil's favorites. How often do you and I say, not yet? We know that there is something we should do or something we should change, but we say, not yet. Should read and meditate over the scriptures? Absolutely, I should. But right now I have this job, I have this daily schedule, I have this problem, so not yet. I should put my gifts to work in God's kingdom, perhaps get more involved in my church, but not yet. I think the church in general, including our own denomination, has a bit of a not yet attitude sometimes. We're waiting for things to get easier and to get better again. We're waiting for when suddenly people begin to show an interest again in coming to church. We're waiting for a time when things go back to what our grandparents might call normal. When the politicians and the average Joe, prods and Catholics around us at least have some respect for Christian morality. And at least have the decency to come along and sit in the pews and make us feel a bit better about the fact that we're sitting in our pews. The mission of the people in the day of Haggai was the same as ours, to be witnesses. Witnesses to the greatness, the glory, and the grace of the living God. They were to witness by building up Jerusalem and building up the temple and living life according to God's word. We witness as the church by building up each other and spreading the gospel and living life according to God's word. You see, a private faith wouldn't have fulfilled, it didn't fulfill the mission God had for these people. A faith that didn't move them beyond the front doors of their paneled houses was of no use in his kingdom. He called them then, and he calls us now, to a faith that is evident and energetic in every part of our lives. And so, friends, what's different about you and me compared to the other players in the team? What's different about you and me compared to everyone else in the staff room or everyone else in the halls at uni? What's different about how you and I spend our time week to week compared to how the average unbeliever spends their time week to week? If we're waiting for a time when it's easier and more convenient and less unpopular to live for God's kingdom, we're always going to be saying, not yet. For most of us, September is the first month of a new year. At least that's the way I look at it. Nothing much changes in January. It's September that really is the beginning of a new year. It's a good time to look at our daily schedule and how we use our time and where our direct debits are going and who's in our contact list and what appointments we have week to week and ask, is God's presence, is God's mission, is God's word my top priority? Or have I been saying to him, not yet? These people, as I said earlier, they could make all the same excuses that we could. Political instability, challenging farming conditions, economic recession, lots to do at home, not as many of us as there used to be. God says to all of that, consider your ways. Consider your ways. Have we made the same mistakes as the remnant in Jerusalem? Have we been chasing after food that does not fill us and clothes that wear off us and money that slips through our fingers? Young people, listen, that's the temptation for you and I more than it is for most other people in the world. I'm going to guess most of us, I assume tonight, are Reformed Presbyterian, and most of the Reformed Presbyterian church is pretty middle class. So globally speaking, we're wealthy people. We can afford nice stuff and nice holidays and nice broadband and TV packages. And that's fine. It's not sinful. It's nothing to be ashamed of. But you see, it means that for us more than for most other people in the world, chasing after clothes and nice food and nice holidays that will give us nice pictures to put on Instagram, those things are more of a temptation for us than they will be for most other people in the world. Because everything that we have, because of everything that we have, we are the most likely Christians in the world to say to God's mission, not yet. There was a church planting conference in our denomination 4 or 5 years ago. I think it was possibly the first church planting conference we'd ever had. And there were 120 people who came. It was a good number. It was encouraging. It was a good conference. But I remember one of the organizing pastors saying that there was a missing demographic at the conference that day. There was a whole group of people, whole age range, from which there was basically no one there. And that was the 30 to 45, 50-ish age range. No one there. Why? Well, possibly because those of us who organized the conference forgot to mention that there would be childcare, so some of it was maybe our fault. But possibly as well because at that stage in life when kids and work and everything else keeps you so busy, and when you've sort of done your go teams and your camp teams and your committees, maybe the attitude of most of us will become not yet, or I've done my bit, or that couldn't possibly be something that God's calling me to do. Friends, Haggai wasn't sent to preach to a group of Bible college students. He wasn't sent to preach to a group of overseas missionaries. He was sent to preach to farmers and fathers and mothers and workers and busy people. And the message was, the kingdom of God still comes first. Consider your ways. So I want us, just in the time we have remaining, to think about how we might apply those words. They're repeated twice, verse 5 and verse 7. Consider your ways. There's a lot we could talk about. And really, I just mentioned these three things to get the ball rolling, and I hope maybe these will be things we could talk about more over the course of the weekend. But let me suggest three broad areas of life that we might consider. First of all, and these will be fairly brief, consider your intake and your output. Consider your intake and your output. You and I are part of a generation that takes in a great deal, but is giving out very little. And a lot of what we are choosing to take in is of very limited value. We're taking in as much as we can, as fast as we can, but most of it is of very little spiritual depth and does very little good for our souls. The average length of a YouTube video, according to minimatters.com, is 4 minutes and 20 seconds. Longer than that, and our attention span starts to get a wee bit strained. You know these sorts of stats, I'm sure, but 140 character tweets, Facebook and Instagram feeds, endless apps and endless notifications. These things are changing the way that our brains work and the way that we process thoughts and the way that we think about what is valuable and worthwhile. And plenty of research has already been done that shows we're becoming addicted to the intake of information, likes and notifications and all those things. And what are we putting out? What are we giving to the world? Are we clued in to the needs of neighbours and friends in the local church, or are we just sort of in a digital daze? Tim Challies, in his book The Next Story, it's all about the impact of digital technology. He gives this advice: begin to distance yourself from distractions. Be ruthless if necessary. You'll soon learn how much information you can live without. Distractions will try to draw you down to shallow levels of thought and shallow ways of living. Eliminate distractions and fill your mind with ideas and thoughts that challenge you and increase your love for God. What a challenge that is. Eliminate distractions and fill your mind with ideas and thoughts that challenge you and increase your love for God. And you know the best way to do that is to read this. Pretty old-fashioned application, but it still stands. And buy a book this weekend and see if you can get it read by Christmas or Easter. Some of you say, well, I'm not a reader. Well, if you have a smartphone, yes, you are a reader. You're reading all kinds of stuff every single day, and so am I. And a lot of it is probably superficial and shallow. It's here today and it's gone tomorrow. It's what Ecclesiastes would call a crackling or sparks at the fire. And if that's the kind of people we become, we're going to be of very limited use in the kingdom of God. You are what you take in, young people. Don't let what you take in make you a shallow, superficial person. Calvin Tripe, who apart from having a fantastic name is president of Geneva College in the United States, he spoke on this whole subject of digital intake in the summer, and he says, our worst times should be our digital times. In other words, the times in the day when you're half asleep or you're sort of, you know, there's nothing particularly pressing and no one's trying to talk to you or no one needs you, those 5 or 10 minute windows, fine, make those your digital times. Our worst times should be our digital times. Our best times should be people time. Our best times should be people time. So when you're alert, do your quiet time. When you're alert, hang out with your friends and put the phone down. Or when you're with your spouse or wherever you are, consider your intake and output. Second area I suggest we might consider is hospitality. Consider hospitality. We need to recapture a biblical understanding of hospitality. First and foremost, hospitality is about inviting in the stranger, the person we're trying to get to know better, the people we want to build relationships with who perhaps don't yet know Jesus. I'm sure some of you know Rosaria Butterfield's story. It's a very well-known story at this point. A lady who was saved out of atheism and homosexuality. By God's grace, she's having a wonderful ministry all across the world. And one of the things she often talks about is the importance and the potential of hospitality in the mission of the church. Because it was hospitality shown to her from a Christian couple that played a huge part in her coming to faith. This is what she says about her experience of a pastor and his wife who took time for her. She says, Ken, that's the pastor, made it clear that we were going to be friends no matter what. He didn't spend 2 weeks proclaiming the gospel, and then when it was clear I wasn't responding, move on to the next person. Because I was his neighbor, we were going to be friends for life. This man and his wife opened up their home and opened up their lives to this woman. They didn't make her feel like a project. They made her feel like a friend. And of course they were praying for her all through those times. But they welcomed her as a friend into their home. And amazing things happened. Now I'm sure most of you here tonight don't own your own home yet. By God's grace, perhaps you will someday. Some of you maybe haven't been married very long. Some of you will maybe be getting married in the near future. Here's something to consider. Regularly opening your home and your life to other people, including non-Christians. And just seeing our homes as not just as places for us to selfishly enjoy in quiet and private, but somewhere for the gospel to be proclaimed. And this will cost you. Maybe it means you won't see quite as much of your family on the Sabbath day because you'll be inviting in other people on the Sabbath day. You'll be inviting in your neighbours. Maybe instead of a quiet Tuesday night in, you invite some classmates over, or you invite some colleagues over, or you invite some teammates around after training. And you build friendships, and they begin to see what your life is really all about, and they see how you react to things, and they see what you're interested in, they see what you're passionate about. And perhaps you get opportunities to start sharing the gospel. Consider hospitality. And then the final thing I'll say tonight, consider your ministry. Consider your ministry. Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:5, fulfill your ministry. Fulfill your ministry. Young people, what is your ministry? What gifts has God given to you? He's given you something. He's given you at least one. What gifts has he given to you? What people has God put around you for you to minister to? Because that's what ministry is all about. Ministering to other people. As I say, I've only been a pastor for 2.5 years, not very long in the grand scheme of things. But if any of you young men are thinking of going to Bible college and to become pastors, the best preparation you can make is not reading Calvin's Institutes, because David Mackay will make you read that anyway when you get there. It's not, you know, trying to get ahead on Greek and Hebrew, because you'll forget it before you get there, and you'll have plenty of it to do when you get there. Best preparation you can make is to start making time in your week for people and building friendships with people and becoming good at listening to people. Are there younger Christians in your church that you could take to presbytery youth events or meet up with for coffee? Are there older Christians in your church that you could start visiting? Maybe say to the pastor, the next time you're going to go and see Mrs. So-and-so or Mr. So-and-so, could I come and just talk to them for a while? Are you living with Christian friends at uni that you could start doing a weekly Bible study with? You know, as opposed to just weekly or perhaps nightly FIFA tournaments or whatever else. Is there just one unbeliever in your life that this year you could meet with and pray for and witness to? All of these things are part of the building project that we have today, the mission that we have for Jesus Christ today. I'll give you a quote from a book called Everyday Church. It's by Steve Timmis and Tim Chester. Perhaps it's on the bookstall, I don't know, but it's well worth a read. They're actually quoting here from another author called Stuart Murray, and he's talking here about the early centuries of the church. This is what he says. We know of few, quote, missionaries in pre-Christendom. Mission depended primarily on the witness of unknown Christians. Countless acts of kindness, family and friendship connections, provocative discipleship, and significant conversations. Evangelism was a lifestyle, not a specialist activity. And then Timmis and Chester say, we need to recapture the sense that gospel ministry is not something done by pastors with the support of ordinary Christians, but something done by ordinary Christians with the support of pastors. I think that is very important to understand. Ministry is not something done by pastors with the support of ordinary Christians, but something done by ordinary Christians with the support of pastors. You see, it's every part of our lives, every day of our lives, that we're to be concerned with this kingdom and this building project that God has given us. So consider your intake and output. Consider hospitality, welcoming people in, and consider your ministry and what that might be. Because the first thing that we see God doing here to these people who were, yes, discouraged, and yes, needed encouragement, which they will get, the first thing God says to them is, consider your ways. He questions their priorities. He gets them to stop saying, not yet. Yes, you're smaller than you used to be. Yes, the mission is challenging. Yes, the enemies are at the gate. But Jesus is still on the throne. And he hasn't returned quite yet. And so there is a building project to be getting on with. And so, young people, let's each one of us consider our ways and consider how we might contribute to this ongoing mission of God's kingdom. Amen. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father God, as we look at the situation in Haggai's day, there are so many parallels with our own day, Lord. We're living in a time when church buildings up and down the country are either empty or they're being used for things that those who first built and dedicated those buildings would be horrified to see them being used for today. We live in a time when the laws of our country that were founded upon and agreeable to your word are being dismantled and attacked as if they're outdated and as if they're wicked. And Lord, quite honestly, we're living in a time when we feel small and we're looking at empty seats in our churches and we're looking at very few people in our churches or in our communities who love the Lord Jesus Christ. But Father, you came to your people through Haggai and you said, consider your ways. Don't allow the discouragements to completely overtake your life. Get back into the building project that I've given you to do. And so, Lord, we present ourselves to you tonight and we ask that you would speak to each one of our hearts and help us, Lord, to consider our ways and help us to consider where in our priority list your kingdom lies at this moment in time and what our ministry might be in the church or among our friends at uni or in work or in our teams or among our family members, what our ministry to these people might be and how we might proclaim Christ to them. Father, thank you that Jesus is coming back. Thank you that he is good enough to give us a role in his mission for this world. And we pray that you would help us to represent him well and to keep on working until we see him again. We ask all these things in his name. Amen.